We're going to turn to those ancient and holy words in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And beginning in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. And this is God speaking to Abram. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Father, we come before you, we bow before your power and sovereignty and wisdom and goodness, that you might help us understand and apply these words to our lives, that as we read this very wonderful and mysterious truths, that, Lord, we would seek to understand as best we might and to walk humbly before you. And we just commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. From time to time, excuse me, I'll have a young man, perhaps a student or grad student, approach me and say, I want to get together and talk about a difficult theological topic, a mystery, something I can't understand, I'm confused. And usually that has to do with some aspect of predestination or election or God's sovereignty, and I tell them I'm happy to get together with you and tell you what I think, I seem, I know, and we'll talk about it. But usually, once we get into the conversation, maybe a time or two, a second mystery, an area of confusion comes up invariably. And it begins something like this. I've met a girl. And then we begin to talk about the mystery of the dating relationship. And what does it mean to define a relationship? What does it mean to have courtship and marriage and all of those mysteries? And today I'm going to pick the easier of those two topics, predestination. If you need help with the other one, talk to Jeff and Lisa right over here after the service. It's interesting that the wisdom literature of the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, deals with some of these very issues. The existence of evil, God's sovereignty, the apparent meaninglessness of some aspects of life, and then the marriage relationship. So these are all things that we need to humbly seek God to understand and to study as best we can. I want to do just a couple of preambles before we talk about the passage that we're looking at. One is it first acceptable to us that God does choose, that God makes distinctions, that God separates people from other people in certain ways? In our culture, that is not very comfortable. That is abhorrent to most people, that God should be discriminatory in any way, that God should set one people over here and another people to the other side, or to make distinctions between people. And rightly so, we understand that to make those kinds of distinctions, as we normally do as human beings, is not what God does. God does make distinctions, but it's different from what we do. We tend to judge and separate people based on their appearance, their skin color, their ethnicity, their education level, their social status, their power, their money, their beauty, or their nationality. And God has very little concern for any of those things at all. So if you read the Gospels and you watch Jesus, who does make distinctions, he said, the first will be last. The last will be first. He said, the gate is narrow and the way is narrow that leads to life, and the road that leads to destruction is broad and many people go there. He said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who... He gives values that are different than our culture. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he talks about us looking back on what God called us out of, he said, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what the weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So God does make distinctions. God does choose, but it's different than the way we do it. And we need to learn from that, and that is what the Bible teaches. And that's what we read this morning in Romans chapter 9. I want to give another introduction. This is just all by way before we even look at the text. And that is, Paul elsewhere in Acts 20 says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What does he mean by that? Well, when we read Romans chapter 8 about the eternal love of God, we all love that. When we read Romans chapter 10 about the free offer of the gospel for everybody, we love that. We get to Romans chapter 9 in between, and we get a headache. It's like, I don't understand God's sovereignty. Get to chapter 11 and God's infinitely wise plan in working history out to his glory. We get a headache. We don't understand it. And it's easy to skip. It's easy to isolate. So I like Romans 8. I like Romans 10. I'm not going to read Romans 9. I'm going to read Romans 11. The Lord wants us to listen to his whole counsel, to understand as best as possible. We may not understand it all equally clearly or equally well, but he gives us his whole counsel. Peter himself, and David Kingston shared this a couple weeks ago, that he writes of Paul, he says, some of the things in his letters are hard to understand. And that could be referring to like this chapter that we're reading. How do you put together God's sovereign choice and human choices? And I'll be speaking not just this week, but also next week on the potter and the clay. And do we have freedom? Are we puppets? We're gonna look at some of these things. But we're also going to realize Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So we're going to study these things. We're going to talk about them. We're not going to fight about them, but we're going to realize that God has given them to us, and then we're going to find out what do we do with this, and then we're going to seek to walk with God. These things that we have in Romans, especially chapter 9 and chapter 11, are not given for our speculation. They're given for our comfort and holiness in the Lord. And we're going to take that approach as we look through Romans 9, 10, and 11 as we go. Now that's all just in terms of introduction. But I want to give a third introduction before we go on. I have shown you two pictures here. George Whitefield on the left and John Wesley on the right. Now, they're both in the 1700s where they used their hands a lot. They were students in Oxford in the early 1700s. They both had a heart to know God, and they belonged to a small group that committed themselves to prayer, study of the word in the original languages, visitation of the poor and hospital, visitation and just the spiritual disciplines. Now, God did a wonderful thing with this group because a number of these people were seeking God, but they did not really know the grace of God by justification through faith. And so these men were saved and became glorious evangelists in what became known as the Great Awakening in America, or the Evangelical Awakening in the United Kingdom. George Whitefield was British, but he came to America and preached during the Great Awakening, 1740. John Wesley preached mainly in England. They were friends, but they differed on a point of doctrine. And it was the aspect of how does God's grace come to us as believers? Wesley felt that God's grace was very broad, very universal, that God gave people grace to seek his grace. It was very universal. It was for all people. It was like a very broad bridge from earth to heaven, but there were things that needed to be added by people, some areas of, that had to have a little construction to make it all the way to heaven. Whitefield took another approach. He felt that God's grace was more particular, a little more narrow, but it was sure from earth to heaven. It was a complete bridge, a narrow bridge, certain, a broader bridge, not quite as certain. Now, the church has been debating this issue for many, many centuries. There are things that the theologians have worked on, like the Trinity. How can God be three and one? How can Jesus have two natures, both God and man? But this is one that is an ongoing discussion. And at times, Whitefield and Wesley actually kind of broke off their friendship because of this. But they kept restoring their friendship because they realized that the gospel they preached was the same, but the understanding of the mechanics behind how the gospel advances was different. So, for example, they both preached we needed God's grace. They both preached that we were sinful and lost and in darkness, and we needed a Savior, and that God sent us into the world to reveal God to us, to live a perfect life, to die in our place, to rise from the dead, to give us salvation as a gift. They both preached the same message, and thousands upon thousands of people came gloriously to Christ during this period of the 1740s. But they differed in how that worked. And the point that they got from this, and the point I think we should get from this is, you need to know the message of salvation to be saved and to have brothers and sisters in the church. We may differ in how we think that works out behind the scenes, from eternity past to eternity future. And we don't build our fellowship based upon our understanding of the mechanics. We build our fellowship based on the understanding of the message. So what I'm saying is we will not going to have separate areas for you to sit. You don't have to get a Wesley is my main man button or a Calvin is my homeboy button. And you're going to sit here, you're going to sit there. This is an ongoing discussion, and we're going to compare scripture to scripture. We're going to study, we're going to think and pray, and we're going to be nice to one another. And we have decided that this is not something we fight about in this church. So that's introduction number three. Introduction number four, actually not. Let's go to the text. In this passage, there are six individuals mentioned, three pairs, where God makes a distinction, where God chooses, where God elects. In verses 6 through 9, we have Isaac, and Ishmael's not mentioned, but he is the other child in that issue, Jacob and Esau, in Romans 9, 10 through 13. And then Moses and Pharaoh, which are really not thought of as a pair, but you'll see in a moment that they are in verses 14 through 18. Now, again, there are entire books written just on these passages. We're not going to try to do that today. I'm going to just dip down and give you some things, hopefully just to help you think and study a little bit better on this topic and try to find some applications that we can all work with. The lesson we learn from Isaac and Ishmael, which comes from back in Genesis, back in Genesis verses chapter 18 through 21, is that God promised Abraham many, many wonderful things. For his descendants. And he had a son. He had a natural son named Ishmael. And God said, it will not be that son. It's going to be a son through your wife, Sarah. They had not had children. She was barren, and they were both beyond childbearing ages. Now, the reason this resonated, especially for the church in Rome, is you had Jewish background Christians and you had Gentile background Christians that were probably looking down on each other a little bit. The Jewish believers are thinking, you know, what about all those promises God made to Israel? Did he just give up on us? Did they not come to pass? Why is the gospel going to these unclean Gentiles? We're the ones that are observing the law. We're the ones that are eating right and dressing right. And why is it going to these people? And the Gentile believers, background believers, are looking at the Jews and saying, you know, God dealt with you all in the Old Testament and you failed. That was plan A. And he decided to give up on you. And now he's going to the rest of the world. Plan B. And neither of those are true. Neither of those. God's plan has not changed in the least. There's not a plan A, plan B. Israel was the plan all along, and the nations were the plan all along. But what Paul says is, just because you're descended from somebody, that doesn't make you the people of God. So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, your physical lineage, your ancestry, your heritage does not get you into the kingdom of God. That there's something else. And the something else in the story of Isaac and Ishmael is that God produced a child by a supernatural word of promise that brought the event to pass. Now, Abraham's faith made him righteous before God. His faith did not produce a child. God's word, God's promise, produced the child Isaac, who was born after a supernatural rather than natural fashion. This highlights what is said both in the Old and New Testament, that God in Isaiah 55, my word that goes out from my mouth shall not return empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. So the word of God creates the universe, creates the new universe. The word of God creates the people of God. And so in Acts, at several places in Acts, it's not talking about lots of people coming to the gospel. It's talking about the gospel advancing among many people, as if the gospel were a force itself. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So sometimes we think, I'm a Christian because I believe the word of God. Then that is true. You are a Christian because you believe the gospel. But it may be the deeper truth, like Paul is saying here, is the gospel created you. Why did it come to you in power? Why did it come to me in power? Why did my friends think it was stupid? Why did all of a sudden my heart was warmed by it? And I thought, this is true. I need this. Was that because I was a good guy? Was that because I was a great seeker? I was more sincere? Not at all. I was running away from God just like all my friends were. Why did it do that? Because the gospel has power and the word of God shapes people. So this tells me one thing. It tells me not just about how God's elective purpose works. It also tells me the way to approach God. I do not approach God on any other basis than what he himself has said and invited me to do and to believe. I don't really have anything to offer. Sometimes people say, you know, God saw what potential you had. God saw what a wonderful Christian you'd be. And you know, I thought, this is nonsense. I messed up just as much as anybody else. It's God. It's God's work. It's the work of his word. It's the work of his promise. It's the work of grace. So I approach God on the basis of his word, not on the basis of really anything in me. That's why I come to God. The second lesson we learn is from Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. And we read about them in Genesis 25. And there's also a quote in Malachi. That we learn that it's not by good works or bad, but by God's purpose and calling. Let me just back up here a second. We don't come to God by natural means, but by supernatural means, through the word of his promise. We cannot. If you were raised in a Christian home, that was a great blessing. But that does not save you. You don't bring any heritage to get into the kingdom of God. You bring trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like anybody. Doesn't matter whether you're a tribesman in some place in another part of the country or you were raised in a sterling Christian home in America. Everybody comes the same way through the promise of God in Jesus Christ. So don't lean on your heritage. Well, I've always been a Christian. Well, I've always gone to church. I got a Christian family. I went to Christian school. I was homeschooled. And I wore gingham clothes. I don't know, whatever those things. That does not save you. Coming to Christ in faith saves everyone who comes that way. Okay, let me move on. Not by works, good or bad, but by God's purpose and calling. Now, so in this story, in Genesis 25, Rebekah has twin children inside of her. And God gives another word, an elective word, a choosing word. And he says, the older will serve the younger. And it's speaking of not just of the individuals, but of the destiny of those nations. Jacob, Israel became a nation, Israel. Esau became the nation, Edom. Now, God blessed Edom. But in Malachi, after 1,000 years of history playing out, God told the Jews, can you see the blessing that I have given the Jewish people? And that I have hated Esau or Edom. Now, we need to be careful, but those words may not be meant in the way that we mean them. In biblical period, to give someone a choice. Like, for example, if you married one person and did not marry another person, you loved this person, you hated that person. Or if one child was given an inheritance and the other wasn't, you loved this one, you hated that. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one, you hate the other. Jesus said, you need to love me and hate father and mother. He's not talking about actually hating father and mother. He's talking about choosing first father and mother. But as the history rolls around, you see that Edom actually becomes very depraved and is destroyed as a nation, but Israel is preserved by God's choice. And it's not because Israel was any better. When we look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, God says, not because of your righteousness that I've called you and chosen you and I'm using you. It's not because of your uprightness of heart. John 15:16, Jesus says this to his own disciples, that you did not choose me, I chose you. And we've got to let that sink in. This is designed. Romans 9 really helps us get God-centered. We all have stories, right? Wonderful stories. But your story is actually part of a much bigger story with God at the center. And we have to really let that sink in. Because it would be so easy to say, you know, Jesus picked me to follow him. You know, I chose to hear him and follow him and I signed up. No, he chose you for reasons known to him. Perhaps not known to you, but there are reasons nonetheless. So one of the things we see in this passage, he says that it might be according to his purpose. God's choosing is not arbitrary, it's not capricious, it's not random. When we get to chapter 11, we'll see it's a very wise plan that God has in his choices. Not by works, good or bad, but by his purpose of election. I think this also rules out God's choice of foresight. When we read of God's choice, it's always God choosing. Sometimes people will put a spin on that and say, well, yeah, but God looked down the course of history, saw that I would choose him, and then he chose me based on that. I think this rules that out. I do. Now, many fine people hold that view, but I don't think that squares with this. It's God's choice. Do I understand all of that? No. Accepting that, does that raise other questions? Yes. And we're going to talk about some more of those next week. But anyway, this also tells us how we approach God. If you want to be a part of the people of God, what kind of people is it? Well, it's a people that do not depend on their own goodness and morality for salvation. They don't let their badness keep them from God because they know they can never be too bad for God to forgive, but they also know they can never be too good to be saved or good enough to be saved. We come not on the basis, really, again, of anything that we have, but we come because, again, he calls, he chooses, he says, come. And we get to chapter 10, it's very, very clear. Come, come. Just come. Don't try to bring how bad you are. Don't try to bring how good you are. Just come. So, thirdly, we see in the lesson of Moses and Pharaoh, and we see this in Exodus 3, 4, and following, that God chooses not by human will or effort, but by his mercy. Now, God is spoken of as merciful and gracious in Exodus 34. John 1, 12, 13 talks about God causes the new birth, not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. But I want to focus on that word mercy. This is the first time that word comes up in the book of Romans. Nine chapters. God's grace is mentioned, but not his mercy. Why is that? Why is this the first time that his mercy is shown? Well, God's grace has to do with his generosity, undeserved, given to us in Christ. His overflowing, gracious gift of salvation. But it appears that underlying that is this word mercy. What does that mean? If you read the Gospels and you watch Jesus, you'll be amazed at how many times he comes up to people in need. They're hungry, they're tired, they're lost, they're confused, they're blind, they're sick. And it said Jesus looked upon them and moved with compassion. Then he healed. Then he gave sight. Then he gave life. Then he raised the dead. Underlying this whole elective purpose of God is his mercy and tenderness toward people in need, lost, confused, sinful, pain. And he is moved with mercy and saved. Now, why does this apply to Moses? How does this apply to Pharaoh? Moses and Pharaoh were both boys that grew up in Egypt. Pharaoh was a polytheist. He had all kinds of Egyptian gods. And when Moses comes to deliver the people, he's not interested in the God of Israel. But God himself has said, I am going to harden him. He didn't make Pharaoh to be that way. We're all born that way. We're all born idolaters. But he hardened Pharaoh in his hardness of heart and gave him power and kind of froze him in his anger towards God. What about Moses? Well, Moses was a seeker. No, he wasn't. Moses was a murderer who ran away, who hid in the desert after 40 years when God miraculously called him by the burning bush. Moses tried to do everything to get out of what God was asking him to do. And if you follow Exodus 3 and 4 a little closely, you will see that at the end of Exodus 3, it said that God's anger was kindled against Moses. And Moses finally says, okay, I'll do what you say. And he gets his family and he starts on his way to Egypt. And then a very curious story. It says the Lord met him on the way to put him to death. Did you know that? Is that a memory verse that you've had? The Lord sought to put Moses to death. Why? Because Moses, part of the covenant line of Abraham, had not given the covenant sign of circumcision to his son. It'd be like somebody being called to be an evangelist and not even taking the time to be baptized. I'll just do what you said. Moses was not the sterling character we think he was. He was a believer. He came to be a believer. I don't know at what point. But it said that God at that point sought to put him to death. Why didn't he? Mercy. Mercy. This is what Paul is saying. Here's the mystery of God's election. Here are two people, both of whom deserve to die. And one of them he lets be hardened, stay hardened, hardens me even further. And then he says, you know, I'm going to cut you a break here. Instead of putting you to death, I'm going to let you move on. Why is this important? So many of us think we are Christians because of something we've done. Our will, our desire, our choosing. We're doing this. The will to power, as Nietzsche said. We can do this. And the Bible says, no, it's mercy. You can demand justice, but you can't demand mercy. And you and I, again, here's the moment that we need to realize in our coming to God is, if we come to God demanding justice, we would all perish. So the people of God come to God differently. They come to God based on the mercy that he offers us in Christ. So do you see how not only in him talking about election, he's actually talking about the way we approach God, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Not based on ancestry, not based on works, not based on our human power and ability, but on God's mercy. That's the gospel. That's also election, which we may not fully understand. So, just putting that up there, the points again. We need, this is difficult to put together. We need to be able to think this through as best as possible. But what is it? What does it ultimately apply? How do we put this all together? I think one thing we can say is this is not designed for our speculation, but for the personal comfort and encouragement of Christians, of those who have come to Christ, to humble our pride and give us confidence that God's plan will be fulfilled, His promises will be completed and fulfilled, and that He will be faithful to us. The big question that we have to ask is, did God choose me because I chose Him? Or did I choose God because He chose me? Which came first? No matter what, this humbles our pride and should lead us to trust God, that God does not choose the way we often do, due to race, ethnicity, merit, goodness, the powerful, the winners, the first, the sincere, the strong-willed. He chooses in mercy so that no one will ever be able to boast. It humbles us, but it should give us confidence at the same time. How do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I'm in that company? You know, wish there was a ladder to heaven. You can sneak in the back door, get in the back window, and peek in God's book of life and see if your name's there. He doesn't give us that option. He tells us to come. You know, sometimes I thought, well, why would God choose me? Why would God choose you? Why me? Why you? Why not another person? But it's a liberating thought if you follow that through. If it's not according to my power, not according to my will, if it's not according to my goodness, and if my badness is no barrier, and if it's not according to heritage, if it's according to God's mercy, and He says in Romans 10, come freely, then why not me? Why not you? Why not any of us? That is what we're supposed to say. We're not supposed to speculate. We're supposed to see that God's mercy and grace is open to all. How does that work out in the end? We'll have to wait until the story is done, won't we? Because there's a lot we don't understand. But He tells us, He tells you, He tells me, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're going to pick up a little bit more on this next week. But I want to look at a hymn here in just a moment. According to the New City Catechism, I love this definition. Faith is receiving and resting upon Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Faith is receiving and resting upon Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. Now, I will be happy to talk to anybody about these things. I'll be happy to tell you what I think I know, and we'll leave the results with God. But we're going to close with a hymn. If you'll turn, pick your hymn books, and Chris is just going to come and lead us here in a moment. Or George, who's going to lead? Oh, he's here. Okay, 409, hymn number 409. I just want to call something to your attention. I want you to look at the first lines. Line number one. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He made known. I know not why. Look at verse 2. I know not how this saving grace to me He did impart. Look at verse 3. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. And look at the refrain, but I know whom. I know whom I believe. All through the Bible, we are told God's character. It's good, loving, just, compassionate, wise, all-powerful, sovereign. We don't always know how that all works out. We don't know the why. We don't know the how. We don't know the when. But we know the whom. And that's what the Bible gives us. Chris, come just lead us in that song and close us, please.